We are studying in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 4, and so I would like for you, if you would, to turn to that place in your Bible. We began to study this text last time, but we just did the first two verses, 14 and 15, as an introduction. But this morning, it's pretty important that you understand the story. So I'm just going to read it, then we're going to study some about it. It says in verse 14 of chapter 4, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised or glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Now let me just interrupt a minute here. It says up there in verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And within what, 6 verses? They're filled with rage as they heard these things. "And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." I don't know how he pulled that off. But I want you to be aware of that story as we begin to study this morning the story, because it is a record that we need to understand as clearly as possible. In our first study in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and then began teaching in the synagogues because of his reputation that was spreading like wildfire, because of the powerful things he was doing, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, those kinds of things. And in that study of Luke's presentation of the works and teachings of Jesus, we noticed that Luke was really introducing the Jesus of the ministry. This is an absolutely crucial issue in our day, because everybody in our so-called Christian setting claims that they're representing Jesus. They use the name Jesus, and they claim to be representing Jesus. But it's one thing to use the word Jesus, and it's altogether a different thing to present the character of Jesus. Because we all know that names don't mean anything if they don't reflect accurately the person. If a person says they believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in their hearts isn't the Jesus that's in the Bible, saying that they believe in Jesus doesn't mean they believe in Jesus. It just means they're using the word. Well, in our generation, that's exactly what's happened. Everybody claims to believe in Jesus, but when you listen to what they say, that's not the Jesus of the Bible that they're proclaiming. There's only one real Jesus, and that's the Jesus that Luke set about to unveil. When he wrote this gospel, he wrote to Theophilus to tell him the exact truth so that he would be able to understand the Jesus, that is, the Redeemer, so that he would not be misled by the counterclaims of false teachers and false prophets who would use the same name, Jesus. I mean, you see that in the book of Galatians. The Galatian heretics talked about the Jesus. But Paul said they were false brethren and their Jesus wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. Luke's Jesus was, according to verse 14, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But he didn't scream and rant and say, "Praise the Lord," three times in every sentence, like so many people today do, who claim that they're filled with the power of the Spirit of God. You have to ask yourself, okay, if the power of Jesus was the power of the Spirit, and he didn't act that way, what spirit is this of Jesus that is causing this other kind of behavior? You have to ask those kind of questions. Have to. Well, you don't have to. You can just ignore them. But if you do that, you'll never understand the truth, Jesus. Luke's Jesus did what he did and said what he said, according to verse 14, so that his reputation would spread through all the surrounding district, because he wanted people to have to deal with him. He did this publicly so that it wasn't done in a corner, so that nobody could say, "Well, I don't know this Jesus." Well, why don't you? He's done all these things within your very small geographical area. There isn't an excuse for you not to know him. That's why he did it. And that's Luke's Jesus. He did what he did and said what he said, so that people had to take notice that his actions and teaching were crucial. And then in verse 15 it says that he taught in their synagogues. And that means that he was making a very clear declaration, because Jesus, the Jesus of Luke's gospel, was making it inescapably clear that it was his teaching which absolutely defines the issues of life. Absolutely. Jesus was the definition of life. What he taught was the only way to life. I know that's not popular to say today, but Jesus is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me." So when he taught in their synagogues, he taught them the truth. And sometimes it really made them mad, as you can see in this story. Luke's Jesus, this Jesus, was completely immersed in what I've called last time a return ministry. Because in verse 14, Jesus returned, and Luke's the only gospel writer, except for Mark, who used that word one time. He's the only gospel writer who ever said anything about Jesus returning to anything, and Luke said it about 40 times, that Jesus either turned or returned. And the point that I made from our study last time is that this is because, in the introduction of his ministry, God is telling us that he is returning to the Adam issue. You see, our father Adam plunged us into sin. He constituted us sinners by his choice. And we can scream and cry and you know, wave our hands and say, "It's not fair, I wasn't there, I didn't," but it won't do you any good. It'll just be a manifestation of the corruption that Adam passed on to you to act like that. And God saw that. He saw that all of Adam's race was plunging headlong into disaster. And so he sent the second Adam. That's what Paul calls him, 1 Corinthians 15. So that he could revisit the Adam issue. Where Adam plunged us into death and despair, Jesus came to bring us to life and hope. He was returning. And folks, the more you hear on the news, the more you need to remember that Jesus is going to return again in another way. But that won't be a return to the Adam issue. So the point that I'm trying to make is in our study last time, Jesus' ministry of returning to the Adam thing, which was the kinsman redeemer. He became a human, offspring of Adam through Mary, and a redeemer as the Son of God. He's our only hope. There's nobody else. Now, as we turn our attention this morning to the rest of the story, verses 16 through 30, and when I say that, don't think we're going to cover this story. We're not. But as we turn to our text, we immediately note that Luke begins to present the big picture of the Jesus that he wants everybody to understand from here to the end of the Gospel of Luke. He wants us to understand the specifics in respect to Jesus returning to Nazareth. In respect to the murderous reaction he got in Nazareth. The people that he had spent the first 30 years of his life with were so angry with him after his first time in their synagogue once he had been baptized and started his ministry. Well, they were so angry with him, they wanted to kill him. It was against the law, but that didn't matter to them. They were in a rage. They wanted to murder him. He'd spent 30 years of his life there. They'd watched him grow up since he was tiny. And they were so angry they wanted to kill him. What was driving that? It's a very telling fact, it seems to me, that Luke decided to start his presentation of the works and words of Jesus with the attempted murder of Jesus by the people who had the most exposure to him over his lifetime. What's really going on here? Why is Luke telling us this to start off with? I mean, can't he come up with something bubbly and light, appealing? And Luke decided to tell us this because he decided he would begin his picture of Jesus by taking the bull by the horns. There really isn't any point to mollycoddling those who are rebels against the kingdom of God. There isn't any point. I mean, you can be nice and polite and mollycoddle all you want, but they're not going to have their hearts changed by that. They will just take advantage of you. So there isn't any point. In America, at the latter end of 2,000 years of God's dealings with the church, it is an American point of foolishness to attempt to be seeker friendly. And what I mean by that is, the Bible point blankly says there is none that seeks after God, so there's no such thing as a seeker. And it's not friendly to tell people that they're the offspring of snakes when they come to hear you preach. That's exactly what John the Baptizer did. It's not friendly. When we were studying that, I told you this is insulting people into the kingdom. Luke decided that John's approach, remember, John had been filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was conceived. So he was full of the Spirit even when he was in his mother's womb, and he was full of the Spirit for the next 30 years too. And it was the Spirit of the living God that told him to tell these people that they're the offspring of vipers and serpents. So you got to remember that we're talking here about the real Jesus. What's he really like? Well, one of the things he's really like is that he doesn't have a lot of sympathy for people who have been exposed to the Word of God for their whole generation and have turned their back on it. He doesn't. In every generation that people have had access to the Word of God and turned their back on it, judgment has fallen from God. Serious judgment. That's because he has no patience with it. That's the true Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he didn't die for you. But it does mean he has a limit to his patience about certain things. It was the Spirit of God himself who told both Luke and John to take the bull by the horns initially and let people know what the issues are. The first issue was your offspring of the wrong kind of creature. And you have to be born again to get out of being a snake and getting into a child of God. You got to be born again. That's the whole point. Well, Luke has another point that he wants to make, and that is this. You live around exposure to Jesus for 30 years of your life and reject Him and reject Him and reject Him and reject Him. You will not find Him very accepting when you suddenly want a miracle. This is the true Jesus. This is the last time Luke even refers to Nazareth. This is the last time Jesus shows up there. So Luke was simply following John's lead. He wanted his readers to understand from the beginning that there is something absolutely crucial about paying attention to what God has said. And he has no patience with people who keep on ignoring him. In 1 Samuel 15:23, there is a comment made about a king who was consistently refusing to obey the word of the Lord. Samuel told Saul, do this, and he'd go do that. So at one point, Samuel just told him, you know, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. So after that, it was established in history as well as in the Word of God that God will only tolerate people rejecting the truth for so long. In this record, this is the last time the people of Nazareth hear from Jesus. The last time they have an opportunity to get their hearts right by understanding who Jesus really was. And how did they use their opportunity? They were so angry at him for what he said that they wanted to kill him. Why? What was that all about? Well, I'm going to call it the Nazareth issue because that's what Luke says in verse 16. He came to Nazareth. So this is what we're going to be looking at. What is the Nazareth issue? Well, let me tell you a few facts about Nazareth. Number one, we already know from our studies that Joseph, who was from Nazareth, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. Joseph wasn't the daddy because Mary had been impregnated by the Spirit of God and it was a virgin birth. But nonetheless, this couple, Mary and Joseph, lived in Nazareth. And because he was born of Mary, he was born in Bethlehem and then grew up in Nazareth. But Joseph was key because in the genealogy of Joseph that is given to us in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that Joseph was supposed to be on the throne in Jerusalem. He was the regnal heir from Solomon's line. He was the guy that was supposed to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and what was he doing? He was a carpenter in Galilee of all places, and in Nazareth to boot. Now what does all that mean? Well, it means that God had consigned the regnal heir of the throne of David to Nazareth because of rebellion. You mean Joseph was a rebel? I didn't say that. In Jeremiah 22, Joseph's great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, Coniah, also known as Jeconiah, had rebelled in such a stiff-necked way for so long during the time that Babylon was growing to ascendancy and military power, that God finally said in Jeremiah 22, verses 21 to 30, that if he said, Coniah, if you were a signet ring on my finger, I'd take you all, throw you away. He said to the prophet, write this man, Coniah, down childless. None of his offspring will ever sit on the throne of David again. He cursed the regnal line because of rebellion. Now, does that mean that Joseph was a bad guy? No. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible point blankly says that Joseph was a justified man. That meant he was a believer. He was a righteous man. So why didn't God reverse the decision? Because you can't reverse the decision if you're God without lying. When he told the prophet, none of Coniah's offspring are going to sit on the throne of David, he meant none of the offspring of Coniah are ever going to sit on the throne of David, period. And if they repent, I'll forgive them. If they will believe in me, I'll justify them. But they're not going to sit on the throne. Because once God responds to rebellion with decree, the decree stands. So Joseph wasn't a bad guy. He was a justified man. But it didn't lift God's decision that was caused by rebellion. The bottom line is this. God had dismissed the regnal line in spite of 2 Samuel 7 and his promise to David that there wouldn't ever be anybody that didn't, you know, that the throne didn't have an heir on the throne. He said, I'm going to build you a house, David, and your offspring will sit on your throne. And it'll be a forever kingdom. And yet, in spite of that promise, God cut it off because of rebellion. Now, that wreaks havoc with people who think that, oh, God didn't keep his word to David. He did. Jesus was the son of David. He kept his word. He just had to produce this seed miraculously through a virgin birth in order to keep his word, because he'd already given another word that required that nobody from the regnal line would sit on the throne again. So what God did was he pulled the rug right out from under people who think they can believe in God and live with impunity about their sin. They cannot. God responds to rebellion. So that's what's going on in Nazareth to start with. We have the regnal heir living up there in Nazareth. Rebellion is such a problem in the, if I can use the figure of speech, in the nostrils of God. It stinks so bad that he'll do whatever he has to do to keep rebels out of his kingdom. He is not going to tolerate it. There aren't any promises of safety to rebels. If people think that they can use the words of God against God, to sin against God, God says, no, you can't. I didn't give my words to men to abuse other people and to sin against me. Does that mean eternal security is not true? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means you can't use it if you want to use it to justify your sin. Second thing about Nazareth was that it was a place that had a reputation. It's a place that had a reputation. John chapter 1, verse 46. You don't have to turn there, but in the early days when Jesus was summoning disciples, he summoned a disciple, and that disciple went to his brother and said, hey, we found the Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And the guy snickered and said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that little snicker, scoffing comment, tells us that Nazareth had a reputation. What was Nazareth's reputation? Well, it was a reputation that said nothing good can come from here. Now, I don't know what Nazareth had been doing. I don't know how they got that reputation, but they had it. When somebody would say Jesus was from Nazareth, people would automatically scoff at his claim to be Christ, because nothing good can come from there. That's the reputation it had. Now, not only that, but its name, Nazareth. And when you look that name up, you'll discover that the scholars say, well, we really don't know where that came from. Well, that might be true. But you know something? When Matthew recorded that Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary to Nazareth so that they could raise him there, it tells us in Matthew 2:23 that they did that so that the word through the prophets could be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a problem with that. Matthew wrote that Jesus actually was taken by Joseph and Mary into the city of Nazareth in Galilee so that the word of the prophets could be fulfilled that said, he'll be called a Nazarene. Comes from Nazareth. The problem is, you can't find any prophetic text in the Old Testament anywhere that says that Messiah will be called a Nazarene. None. There aren't any. And this has thrown a lot of people into all kinds of problems, because they say, well, if it's really a big deal, why didn't he quoted a legitimate Old Testament place. Most of the time Matthew did. But in this case, it's not there. Why not? Well, because in the first place, the claim was not a quote. It was a fact. He used the word kreo, which means the thing spoken through the prophets. The thing is singular. Through the prophets is plural. In other words, this is a common theme in the Old Testament. What? That Jesus would be a Nazarene? Yeah. That's what Matthew said. Common theme. Well, where? It's not anywhere told that he'll be from Nazareth or that he'll be a Nazarene. Maybe there is. Do you remember me reading that they handed him the book of Isaiah and he read verses 18 and 19? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That comes from Isaiah 61. It comes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Do you know what Isaiah 60, just two verses before that, says? Let's go back and look. Isaiah's a long, long Old Testament book, and verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61 is the text that Jesus actually read that day in the synagogue. But I want you to notice what verse 21 of... And remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. When we look at verses 21 and 22 and then look at 1 and 2, we're just reading. This has a chapter division because somebody put one there, but it wasn't God that put it there. And I want you to notice what verse 21 says. And we're breaking right into a prophecy. But it says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. This is a prophecy about Israel becoming righteous. And on the basis of that, having access to the land forever. He says, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, the word branch in verse 21, just two verses before the text that Jesus quoted, is the word netzer. Nazarene and Netzer are so closely linked in sound that it's a fairly common understanding in some places that what Matthew was doing was he was using Nazareth as a homophone for Netzer. And it's a branch. Now, keep this in mind about Netzer. Netzer is the branch. It was actually used in Zechariah, I believe, as a name for Messiah. But there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, or someplace. I'm counting on my memory here. But it says that out of the root of Jesse, so you got this root, will come this rod, and then there will be a branch that comes out, and the branch will be Messiah. So all that was saying was that Messiah was going to be out of the roots of Jesse. Well, who were the roots of Jesse? Well, Boaz and Ruth, for one. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for three more. Those are the roots of Jesse. Out of Jesse's root and trunk, there will come out this branch. And this will be Messiah, the branch. He says in verse 21, the branch of my planting. So I'm convinced, based on the context, that close to chapter 61 of the text that Jesus actually quoted from, that Netzer and Nazarene are connected verbally by sound. And the reason that I say that is because when you look at the fact that Nazareth had the reputation of Netzer, what do I mean by that? Well, what was Nazareth's reputation? No good thing can come from there. In other words, you want to talk about greatness? You want to talk about Messiah coming from somebody, someplace significant? Forget Nazareth. Nazareth was that place that was dismissively rejected. Can't be there. Nothing good can come from such an insignificant, lowly place. Nazareth is nowhere in nowhere land, because Galilee was of the Gentiles. So the Jews down in Jerusalem, when you said Galilee, they, yeah. And then when you said Nazareth of Galilee, they didn't even have the time of day for you. There is not possible in their thinking that any good thing could come from Nazareth of Galilee, especially if you were a Judean Jew. What am I trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say this. There is a theme that Nazareth means to be dismissed. Is it a common Old Testament theme that Messiah would be dismissed? You want to go back to Isaiah 53? One of the most profound passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, talking about the Christ who is going to suffer for our sins. I want you to notice what it says in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed our message? That's a good question. Especially if you start the message off by saying, you're a bunch of snakes. Who's going to believe that? Well, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. You got this idea coming, a plant coming up, a branch coming out? He grew up like that, but the problem in verse 2 was he had no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We dismissed him. Why? Because he didn't have all the trappings of what appeals to us. You remember David? Who was David before he was king of Israel? He was the last son of a guy named Jesse. What was his job? Oh, he had a real important job. He was one of the big wheels in Jesse's family. He followed sheep, trying to keep from stepping in the stuff. That was his job. He had such a lowly job in the family that when Samuel told Jesse, I need to have all your sons come and appear before me, Samuel couldn't tell him point blankly that Saul was going to be replaced by God. But everybody knew something was up. So Samuel shows up in Jesse's village and he says, Jesse, I need you and all your sons to come appear before me. You know what Jesse did to his youngest son? He dismissed him. He said, David, you stay with the sheep. This can't pertain to you. You're a nobody. There are some that suggest that David might have been an illegitimate son of Jesse, not by his wife. I don't know where they got that, but I've heard it. It fits the idea of being dismissed. So, when all of the sons were paraded before Samuel, Samuel looked at the oldest firstborn and he said, man, this has got to be the man. So big, so strong, so kingly looking. And God said to Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance. That's not the one. So Samuel went to the next son. And God said, nope. Went to the next one. Nope. Went to the next one. Nope. Went to the next one. Nope. Finally got to the end of the row. God kept saying, no. So Samuel says to Jesse, something wrong here. Do you have another son? Jesse said, yeah, we got a little torp out there in the pasture, taking care of the sheep. Samuel looked at him and said, will you send for him? He may have even said, send that great big guy out there to keep the sheep and send that boy in here. I don't know. That's derelism. You don't have to believe it. It's not part of the Word of God. But I wouldn't put it past him. Samuel was one of those kind of guys. You didn't cross. His word never fell to the ground as a prophet of God. Anyway, when David came in, the Lord said to Samuel, he's the one, anoint him. And so Samuel took his anointing oil and poured it on his head. And everybody knew that you don't dismiss David anymore. Except his brothers. Because after that, David was sent by his father to take food to his brothers, and that was the day Goliath was out there saying, ah, you chickens, why don't you come up here and fight me? And all of them were chickens, and they were shaking in their shoes. And David said, you going to let him talk like that about the God of Israel? And Eliab, the big, kingly-looking oldest brother, said, shut up, you punk. I know why you're here. You just wanted to sneak away so you could watch the battle. He dismissed David. He dismissed David. That's the theme of the branch. Dismiss it. That's why I believe that Nazareth is the issue. It's the place where you're dismissed. If you're from Nazareth, you're worthless. That's just some of the facts, and I'm out of time. I have a lot more to say, so... Sorry, you'll have to come back next week. Let me just prejudice the thing for next week to tell you this. People always react to being dismissed. It's humiliating. How do you feel when somebody treats you like dirt? How do you feel? Well, ask yourself this. How did all the people in Nazareth feel about being treated like dirt by everybody else? How do you think that the Nazarethites, the Nazarenes, felt like when they heard the scoffing, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Whenever they would go down to Jerusalem and people would say, "Oh, those are Galileans. Where are you from?" Nazareth. Ugh. How do you think all those people in Nazareth felt? They felt like scum. They were being treated like dirt. How do you think they reacted? I'll just let that rest on your mind till next week. All right? You come back for the rest of the story. Next week. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the danger of rebelling against the truth, as we consider the reality of you being truthful in every word you speak, and you expect your creatures that you have created with your own hand to trust you and believe you, when we consider the dangers of walking away and not trusting you, we appeal to you to spare us this danger. We ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts right now to convince us of how important it is for us to understand the reaction of the people in Nazareth, because Jesus would never have anything else to do with them after this day. We pray that you would spare us that by the working of your Spirit, because we ask it in the name of Jesus, and we know that name has a lot of influence in your thinking.